And as you all are being seated, we will dismiss our kids for children's worship. If you're new with us, we dismiss all the way up through fifth grade, and they go out and they worship together. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to finish up Romans 9 and go in the beginning of 10. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it really is a passage that is a review of many topics that Paul's already addressed. But as he unravels them in chapters 2 and chapter 3 and then and following, it's kind of like this passage puts it all together in one quick snapshot. This passage is packed with truth for God's people and those who are trying to figure out who is this Jesus and what is it and how do you come into relationship with him. So this is a great passage that really does summarize and just reiterate so much of what we've already addressed, but it does it in a very concise manner. So I welcome you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and following. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word and would you make it effective in our lives? Father, by your Spirit, would you help us to see the truth of your gospel? Father, help us to hear the words that and the intent behind them, and maybe even unlearn decades of what has led us away from you. So, Father, I pray for everybody in this room, myself included, God, that we would hear the beautiful truths of the gospel, that they would wash over us in a new way. Father, for those who know you and have walked with you for years, God, would you enliven our faith this morning? Father, for those who have never bowed their knee and never surrendered to you, even though they may look outwardly like they have, God, would you, by your grace, draw them to you today? God, give us great insight into your word, and I pray that it would be fruitful for your people, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it great to be around people that are just fired up? People that have zeal, people that have passion. You kind of hang out with them and all of a sudden you've got zeal and passion and you don't even know why you have zeal and passion because you're just around the people that have zeal and passion. You know, their passion gets you going. It's kind of the truth of any good coach. Any good coach in sports has a passion for what he's trying to instill to his players or what she's trying to have her players understand. And these coaches instill passion and zeal for their players. Teachers do that. Mentors do that. Someone that maybe has discipled you probably did that. Your parents, or as parents, you're trying to do those things. That the passion of these people for whatever topic they're addressing, be it life, be it a subject in school, be it an athletic performance, their passion brought you to enjoy the thing that they're trying to instill, or possibly even to excel in it. Zeal and passion is often contagious, but not all zeal and passion is good. Think of the guys that hijacked the planes on 9/11. They had zeal. They had passion. But it's not something that we would necessarily desire to emulate. Think of the Boston Marathon bombers. They were zealous. They were passionate. Think of back in the early 90s, David Koresh in the Branch Davidians. He was a passionate man. It even felt like he was passionate about some of the things of God, maybe. But he was a cult. He was a religious zealot, leading to the death of 82 of his followers when the FBI raided his compound. Not all zeal and not all passion is good. But yet, zeal and passion are contagious. I meet with people all the time. People all the time that are excited and even passionate about the things of God. But here's the question. And you might be sitting here today excited and zealous and maybe even passionate about God. But is that a God-given zeal or is it misguided? If I just unnerved you, perfect. Because I think this passage is here to unnerve God's people a little bit. Are you living in a misguided zeal or a God-given zeal? And how do you know the difference? That's what Romans 9 and Paul's addressing in our passage for us this morning. What's the difference between a zeal that we've cooked up and a zeal that God has given and a passion for who He is? And so first thing you have to see out of the gate is that faith is rooted in humility. Look at verses, we'll get there in a second. It has to be rooted in humility. And a couple different words start to pop out of this passage. And the first one is the idea of pursuit, or what it is to pursue. Okay, look at verses 30 and 31. Okay, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Just because I have it there, we'll go ahead and read it. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. So this idea of pursuit, that first word there that we're going to look at, is to strive after, is to chase, is to run after something. Kind of this urgent pursuit of something. That sounds good. Right? You know, and the idea of pursuit is actually kind of undergirded by the thoughts that we can accomplish something. And so there's this sense where in this passage, he's talking about people who pursue righteousness, who chase after it. But yet, those are the people that he's actually saying have not attained it. The ones who are zealous, urgently chasing after righteousness, are the ones who missed it. Why? Well, if we think that we can attain something, we depend on our own effort. If we know that we can't attain it, then where do we find ourselves? If we find ourselves chasing after something that we can attain, we kind of at it one way, but if we realize that we cannot attain it, where does that lead us? To deep humility. And that's the response of faith, is the response of faith must be interlaced with humility. If you find yourself approaching anything in life, especially the things of God, without humility, you are approaching it incorrectly. If you're seeing it as something that you must do to be right, you have missed it entirely. So here's a question for you. So we often ask this question. I meet with people, I ask them this question all the time. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He says, why should I let you spend eternity with me in heaven? What would you say? If your answer sounded anything like this, you are trusting in your own efforts. If it sounds anything like this, well, I did, and you fill in the blank. Or, I'm a pretty good person. Or, I know I'm not perfect, but I did the best I could on this earth. If any of those answers sound vaguely familiar to the way that you answered that question, your answer is basically, I did enough to be acceptable. Your answer is of action words or even positive characteristics. You know, I'm a good guy. I love people well. I do these different things. Those kind of answers are evidence of your own trust in your efforts and your work before God. That's what it is to pursue on our terms. An answer that expresses words of resting and trusting, that's an expression of the gospel. Expressions of great demerit and my need, those are gospel responses. I deserve nothing but God's judgment. But yet, I trust and rest on Christ alone for my salvation, that he died the death I deserved and he lived the life that I was unable to live. And so, should you let me, God, into eternity with you based on me? No, I have nothing in me that satisfies that question. But I only come on your grace and your mercy on Christ alone. And I rest on him. So the idea of pursuit, as much as that is a well-intentioned word, if it's not pursuing in the way that God has intended, we miss it entirely. Because they pursue what? That Gentiles who do not or did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So remember back to chapter 3. Remember back to chapter 3. Paul starts talking about the idea of righteousness. He actually introduces it in chapter 1, but it starts to really come to bear on God's people in Romans 3. And so what is a righteousness that is by faith? A righteousness that is given to us. And we talked about a big word called justification. And justification is basically a performance record that validates you, that you are justified in the way that in your standing before God. And so so what is it when he says in 31 that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? What is he meaning by that? He's meaning that the law, their obedience or adherence to it, was the way to be right with God. And so anybody that approaches God through trying to make things right will ultimately lead where? Not to him, but actually away from him. So the law was, you know, to keep the law is to validate yourself before God. And we all know, if you've been around this church long enough, you're like, okay, nobody's perfect. Okay, we're refined enough in our understanding of the Bible that we say, all right, nobody's perfect. Nobody will get there based on their performance outright, but I've really been a pretty good person. I've done the best I could. Even though you don't claim performance of a perfect record, you still are resting on your own outside performance. Now, you might say, well, you know what? I'm not trying to get to God based on law. But you know, this idea of justification and righteousness resides deep in the human heart. Think outside of the realm of obedience to, like, kind of the Ten Commandments law, and let's go to a different kind of law. What thing do you need to happen in your life to feel good about yourself? What's the thing that you chase that leads to some sense of you feeling like you, some sense of validation in your life? Is it success in your work? That if you're successful, all of a sudden you feel like you have worth, and because you've succeeded in work, now you can kind of stand as if you've performed well and you're acceptable. If you're a parent in this room, how well are your kids doing? And, you know, if our kids are doing well, I did well as a parent, therefore I validate my existence and I have worth and I'm acceptable. What's a deep struggle for parents is when our kids don't do well, it's like one part our kids not doing well and we're struggling over that. The other part, kind of my worth, is now in question as a parent. Isn't that true? You know, your kid disobeys in front of other people and you're kind of like half concerned about their disobedience and probably more concerned about your reputation in front of other parents. Because our worth is wrapped up in what we do, some sort of outward performance. You might say, all right, I'm not a parent, I'm in school still. All right, what happens in school and in sports is that we strive in school. Once we get good grades, we all of a sudden feel good about ourselves. We achieve in sports, we feel good about ourselves. We are hardwired to allow our outside performance to validate us. So take any outside performance. Can it ever validate you? Can it ever prove that you have worth? No, because you might succeed today and you fail next week. And then you're like, oh, I have got no worth again. Outside performance can never validate you, can never satisfy the human heart, can never get you right before, really before people's eyes, or especially right in God's eyes. So any type of outward performance or pursuit of righteousness or trying to justify our existence based on behavior will never work. So when he says, verse 31, that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, adherence to the law, lead me there, they did not succeed in reaching it. And so if you are here and you are seeking after God based on what you can do, let me promise you, you will never find him. You might be really excited about what you can do, but you will never find God. What's scary, this is actually really scary, is the more you get your life together, you actually might be stepping further and further away from the living God, because you're excited about how you have got your act together rather than this rest and trust in the righteousness of God. Now, you can say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How could those who are trying to be right, trying to live it out, trying to do those things, how could they have missed it? The answer is in verse 32. Why? Rhetorical question. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. How do they pursue it? They pursued it that it was based on the way they behaved, not on faith. And you're saying, all right, well, what is faith? We talk a lot about faith. We talk a lot about these things. But what is faith? You could say it's a trust or a reliance. You could also say it is personal dependence on the grace of God found in Christ for salvation. But then at the same time, J.I. Packer says, it is a thankful cessation or a stopping of all attempts to save oneself by establishing one's own righteousness. Did you catch that? That it's not simply trust and reliance. It's trust and reliance and a thankful stopping of trying to justify yourself. That's what faith is. And faith is resting on Jesus alone. So underneath all this, we'll see if someone has faith by their actions. That's the way we think, right? We look at their behavior, and if they behave rightly, we assume they have faith. Is that the way it works? Not necessarily, because some of the best acting, best behaving people in this world are those who are furthest away from Jesus. Did you catch that? All of us who live in Columbia, South Carolina, some of the most best behaving people in this world are the ones that are furthest from Christ. Faith is all about humility before God, not about outward behavior. It's not just the outward behavioral fruit, it's the fruit of repentance that God alone can bring about, that we repent of our need and our sin and our rebellion before God, and he is the one who restores. We recognize that we deserve the wrath of God, but he poured it out on Jesus, and we rest on him alone for salvation. It is a humble approach to the living God. And you might be saying, oh, I prayed the prayer at the Billy Graham conference. Those are not magic words that you prayed. Let me promise you that. There is only pursuing God by faith. Now, a number of people come to faith in Christ through Billy Graham's ministry, and it's unbelievable to see God's work through that. But if you prayed at the Billy Graham conference and those words that you prayed were not words of faith, you are not saved. If they were mere words and they were not words of faith, you don't know Christ. I'm not sure how else I can say it and be as stark as possible. That's what this passage is talking about. That anything that we do that we think satisfies the heart of God, is we are missing it entirely. And then we get this sense that faith has to be that of humility. We get to another thing that really troubles us, is that good people reject Jesus. Okay, good people. And I have that in quotes because there's not one of us. Romans 3 proves that out. But good people, or people that think they're good, reject Jesus. Now, it doesn't look like rude, offensive rejection, because that's not how good people operate. Good people are much more refined than that. Good people reject Jesus by seeing him as a nice add-on to life. That he's not the essence of life to them, but Jesus says this, unless you leave your father and your mother for my sake, you have no connection to me. You have no sense or no stake in my love. What is he saying? He's saying, if I'm not your end-all, be-all, if I'm not everything to you, in a sense, I'm nothing to you. Jesus is not a little statue we put up on the shelf or on your sink, sorry. And he's not just, if you've been to the Psalters, you know what I'm saying. He's not like this little figurine. Jesus is everything. And let me say it this way. Religious people is a synonym for good people. Religious people don't embrace Jesus either. Because good people embrace religion. Now, if you want an understanding of religion, we're just going to summarize something real quickly. Go back and listen to the Romans chapter 2 sermon called The Religious High Horse. It's on podcast. Because it talks about what religion is versus who Jesus is in a life of knowing him. Religion is a nice addition to an already good life. Or religion is a way to keep your life from derailing. Go back and listen to that sermon as we differentiate between religion and what faith in Christ really is. Then here's a quick excerpt from it. Are you religious? Religious is about duty. Religious is about appearances. Religion is about rituals and behaviors and expectations. Religion is something seen as a set of values. Things that we can instill in our kids to help them be productive members of society. That's what religion is. Here's a huge problem with religion. The most profound is that most people understand it as a way to make their life better. The problem is that is not what the gospel is all about. Faith in Christ is not about just trying to get your act together and make yourself better. Religion is not the message of the Bible. Religion teaches this: I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. The gospel that Jesus teaches is I'm accepted and therefore I obey. You might say, that's semantics. Believe me, it's not. It's not. The gospel is that I am accepted by God because of Christ's righteousness. And as a result of that, obedient behavior to his will starts to show up. It is never a sense of earning squat. The message of the Bible is declare to us what God has done. He's making things right, including your life and mine. And what's interesting is that good people reject Jesus. Look at verse 32, the second half in 33. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That they are stumbling over the stumbling stone. What in the world is that? Well, he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. When Isaiah says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. But as Paul quotes that verse, he actually doesn't quote it specifically as it's written. Whoever believes will not be put in haste. He actually says, whoever believes in who? In Romans 9, what does it say? Whoever believes in him. Wait a second. This stumbling stone is a person. And Jesus is the person that is a stumbling block to so many. We were talking in prayer before the service how so many people like Christianity as a philosophy or a religion. But once you start talking about Jesus, people start to bail. Because it's like, ooh, that's a little out there. You know, I'm not into that whole person thing. Jesus is not a philosophy. He is not a religion. He is not a way of thinking. Jesus is a person to be related to. And so many good people, so many religious people trip over Jesus. They can't get past Jesus. He's the stumbling block to so many. Because good people stumble over Jesus, that Jesus, the Jesus that came into view through my inability. People don't go to their inability, therefore they don't understand Jesus. The Jesus that is my only hope because I'm completely unable to make myself right with God. The Jesus that highlights my dependence upon Him. Good people don't need Jesus. Good people can figure things out without Him. Good people trip over Jesus. Psalm 18 says it this way, verse 22, the stone, the stumbling stone, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's more than just tripping over Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected. And so if you are trying to get to God and not really come through a relationship with Jesus, you are missing it. You're missing the message of the gospel. That the stone the builders have tossed aside, that's the most important one. So if Jesus is an add-on to your life, I would welcome you to come back and read the scriptures again because it's all about Him. Talented, skilled people have the hardest time with Jesus. Jesus even said it. It's easier for a rich man to enter through the camel to enter in the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Talented people, successful people have a hard time with Jesus because people of means, people of success, people of talent, they don't need anything. They don't need help. People who are self-made don't need anyone else, including Jesus. That's why the theme of the men's retreat a month ago was no, you can't. Because men are prone to really think that it's all about us. And so good people, religious people, reject Jesus. But then there's a really staggering, kind of really, in my mind, sobering passage as Paul gets to it next, that zeal for God might actually be hollow. That your zeal for Him might not have any foundation. And Paul actually goes to verse 1 and he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's actually praying for his people, Israel, because not all of them actually know Christ. He's praying that they would be saved. He prays that they would truly see. And verses 2 and 3 explain why he's praying so fervently. He prays that fervently because zeal is often misguided. Remember where we started? The guy, the 9/11 bombers, the Boston Marathon guys, David Koresh. Zeal is not always great. Zeal is often misguided. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal, an earnest concern, but yet it was not according to knowledge. They were zealous for the wrong things. They had zeal for God, but they were not zealous for the right things. Their zeal was founded on what they believe is true as opposed to what God has revealed in Christ. Having zeal for God doesn't mean that you know Him. Many people say, look what I do for Him. That's the way they prove that they know Him. Zeal for God does not necessarily equate to knowing God. Because, why not? Verse 3, the first part of 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Being ignorant. This is not like a slight misstep. You know, that word ignorant is chosen well. It's ignorance of God's truth. It's ignorance of the righteousness of God. His righteousness and how we receive that righteousness. Did you hear what we talked about before? The idea that good people struggle with Jesus. The idea that so many people pursue God based on what they can do. That's what Israel was doing. And if you pursue God in that way, you might even be excited about God, but you're approaching Him in ignorance. So your zeal is actually leading you further and further away from Him. That's a staggering concept, that you might have zeal for God, but yet not a zeal that's based on truth. What is truth is that you come before God in deep humility and rest on Jesus alone. That righteousness is not something you earn, it is something that is given to you. That you are robed and wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. If that's how you approach, and you are zealous for that, Scriptures say that you have zeal for God that is founded on the righteousness of God, one that you couldn't possibly earn. It must be given to you by grace. And if you're excited about your need and His grace, your zeal is founded on the truth of the gospel. If you're zealous about what you can do and how well you're doing it, your zeal is actually leading you away, because ignorant zeal refuses to submit. I love the second part of 3. It says, you know, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit. There's this aspect, we talked about rejection before, but the response to the gospel is always surrender. It is always laying yourself down. It is always, I'm resting on someone who is able. That's always the move of faith. Then God uses that and all of a sudden uses His people to build His kingdom. But the move first is repentance and trust. Ignorant zeal refuses to submit. These people are dug in, they're solid on their position, and they're completely uninformed and ignorant of God's truth. Zeal for God brings what? Pride. A zeal for God that is misguided, A zeal for God that is misguided brings pride. A zeal for God that is rooted in the gospel brings humility. Do you see where we began and where we're ending? If you find any sense of pride rising up in your relationship with God, I welcome you to go back to the gospel. Because the gospel ought to produce deep humility, not just before Him, but in the way that we treat each other, the way that we treat our spouse, the way we treat our kids, the way we relate to each other. Because often misguided zeal can bring about pride, and pride shows itself in anger and judgment. So if you find yourself angry and judging other people that are pursuing God, you might be one that is prone to pride, and you might be one to be prone to zeal for God that is ignorant of the gospel. Even people that might know Jesus could fall into that. Think of the people that you've judged or been angry about most recently. Does it show pride? Does it show zeal? Does it show that you've somewhat missed the gospel? Because the gospel is what? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end, not the stopping of the law, not throwing it out, the end or the completion or the goal of the law. That Jesus is the goal of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one in whom the law doesn't stand as this thing that oppresses us. The law, we've been released from its power over us because Jesus has accomplished it all. And all of a sudden, we understand what it is to actually live the law. We're not doing it in a way that seeks God's favor or pursues His approval. We do it in a way we have been accepted fully in Christ. Christ is the completion of the law that's been given to us, and then we desire to live out His will. So it's not as if salvation doesn't lead to behavioral and obedience to God's will. It does, but it has to be downstream of what God has done. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. How does it come to us? Everyone who believes. It's not everyone who works really, really, really hard. It's for everyone who believes. Are you trusting in Christ and Him alone for your salvation today? Or are you trusting in some sense of your work, some sense of your outward performance, some sense of your ability to make you right before God, to make you right before people, or maybe even satisfy your own heart in the way that you view yourself? Are you seeking some sort of outward performance to validate you, or are you resting on Christ alone for your salvation? That ought to bring about deep humility in God's people as we rest on Him, the one who gives life to His people. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before You. I'm struck by how much this life of faith is really a life of surrender. is a life of submitting to the gospel. But yet, God, it seems like we go backwards so many times. We come to faith in Christ, we know our need, we come to Him, but yet then we go back the other direction, trying to earn our way, trying to make our way, trying to do it right, trying to validate ourselves, trying to earn people's favor. And then, Father, you bring us to the end of that's hollow, and then we understand what it is to live faith again. God, would you bring about a deep humility that really behaviors will flow out of that, that as we rest on you alone for salvation, you're the one who's going to change us. You're the one who's going to transform us. You're the one that's going to bring about obedience. God, would you transform us by your gospel? Father, bring us from pride to humility. Bring us from being excited about what we can accomplish and what we can do to being excited about what you have done on our behalf. God, that you are the completion of the law. You have accomplished it fully in Christ. So, Father, I pray that those truths would root deeply into our lives this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And as we talked about,